Thank you so much, worship team. That was beautiful, wasn't it, family?
Praise God. Praise God.
These ladies sure know how to harmonize and worship the Lord. Amen? Well, what if I told you this morning that Jesus isn't enough? That he's almost enough? That he completes most of the job. Faith in him is most of the work, but there's more. For salvation, Jesus is a given, a no-brainer. Of course we need Jesus, but we need more. Jesus didn't pay it all. It isn't finished. Our destiny, eternal life with God in heaven or eternal damnation in hell, hangs in the balance. This line of thinking isn't very encouraging, is it? And yet, there are multitudes in the world today, even legitimate born-again believers, who would say, but it's the truth. Don't get off on encouragement and emotions and what makes you feel good or how you feel. Face the truth. Family, I want to make it crystal clear to you this morning that I believe with all that is in me that denying the sufficiency of Christ is absolute heresy. And as God's chosen pastor of this church, I will not stand for it. How's that for a casual, lighthearted introduction into today's message? It was that or a sweet, cute little story about Addie, but I didn't figure any of y'all would be interested in that. As it turns out, though, I'm in pretty good company, because as we've discussed before, this is the primary reason that the entire book of Colossians was ever written in the first place. The Colossians were in danger of being deceived by two works-based sets of beliefs in the culture and in the community around them that merged together to become known as the Colossian heresy. And these two works-based sets of beliefs that merged together were, number one, Jewish legalism and ceremonialism, and number two was Greek philosophy or knowledge. And what was taught was that in order to eventually attain salvation, they had to work. They had to keep the law, traditions, ceremonies, and feasts. And on top of all of that, they had to get real smart. Salvation required some secret, special knowledge that only few knew of or even had access to. These false teachers didn't deny Christ. They didn't deny his importance or even his necessity to be saved. They denied his preeminence and his absolute sufficiency for salvation. The bottom line was Jesus plus works. There was a whole lot that they had to do, and if they didn't do it perfect enough, Jesus was insufficient. His sinless life and his sacrificial death that we covered last week wasn't enough. Paul even had to correct Barnabas and the apostle Peter, who succumbed for a moment to the Judaizers' way of thinking. He was direct and blunt when he confronted them, saying in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. The implication here being, as you do, Peter. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why would Christ need to die for our unrighteousness if we could earn our way back to God by our own efforts? That would make his coming unnecessary. To add human works to faith would be, as Paul said, to set aside the grace of God. There's no need for grace if our good works and our good deeds could be sufficient for righteousness. In his argument against Peter and the Judaizers, Paul concludes that being justified comes only through the work of Christ and not through any human effort. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. And last week, as we said last week, family, our only hope before an infinitely pure and righteous and holy God is Christ in our place. No amount of good works will suffice. Still, there are those who maintain that while Jesus is enough to purchase our salvation, he's not enough to see it through. Despite his choosing us, dying for us, and living for us, we still might not make it. We still might not be good enough. I want to say this morning that I'm not speaking directly to or preaching directly against anyone. I'm simply preaching what I believe that God has chosen for us and for this church at this time. Supporters of such a position that Jesus isn't enough to secure our salvation and to see it through often use verses like the one we're going to cover today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, as well as many others like it to support their claim. Now listen as I read this verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. They say that this teaches that we'll be saved if we continue, or we'll be saved if we endure, or if we strive and hold fast and press on and make it. If we do all of that, then we'll be saved. And the conclusion that they draw, aside from a works-based doctrine of salvation, is that there is no security in Christ. They affirm John 10:29 that says no one can snatch us from the Father's hand, but they maintain and they insist that we can and will remove ourselves from his grip the moment we wander off from the Lord. And so this morning I want us to take a look at this Colossians verse as well as many others and look at the question, does security in Christ exist? Is our blood-bought salvation secure and anchored in the veil, or is it dependent on our hands never wearing out as we hold on for our eternal life? That's what we're going to cover this morning. As we struggle through the Christian life, and we all struggle, family, we sometimes wrestle with this. We want to be safe, to feel secure. We need assurance that will last. And so the key question here is, can a person who is truly and soundly converted to Christ lose his or her salvation? Or more personally, can I lose my salvation? And this gets at the issue of the doctrine of eternal security. And that's what I'm convinced that God has for us this morning. Now, I know this is a touchy subject, and you don't have to agree with me on everything that I say this morning. I hope you do, but you don't have to. And that being said, this is an essential doctrine spelled out in our statement of faith. And so this morning, to the best of my ability, I'm going to attempt to shed light on an often controversial and confusing topic. And I pray that I am able to teach and explain and bring about for you the clarity that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. There's a belief out there that says we can fall away. We can come to Christ and then later turn our backs on Christ and fall away from the faith. The theological term for this is apostasy. It comes from a Greek word that means to stand away from. To fall into apostasy means to reach a position but then abandon it. And so when we talk about those who commit apostasy, we're talking about a belief about those who have fallen from the faith or at least fallen from their profession of faith? And this is the exact question that we're asking when we ask questions of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. We're asking, is it possible for a Christian who's been truly regenerated and truly believes in Christ to apostatize? There's many New Testament scriptures that warn against this presumed possibility. And it's perfectly clear to us from as many texts that it's certainly possible for people to profess faith in Christ and then to fall in some sense of the word. Just look at King David or the Apostle Peter. But the word fall is critical. Did the person fall and get back up? Did they stumble momentarily or even for a prolonged season, like King David after his sin with Bathsheba that we covered this morning? And then did they return to God, or did they totally and completely fall from the faith? And the answer is that in the midst of the fall, no one from the outside looking in knows. Let me repeat that. Only God knows the hearts of individuals. But the point here is that I believe the Bible teaches two positions, two categories, if you will, of falling. One in which a person is saved and struggling, and another in which a person is unsaved. I do not believe that the Bible teaches a third category, that there are genuine saved people that permanently apostatize and lose their salvation. So point number one, family. Genuine believers are capable of serious and radical falls from grace, but never a total and final fall. I'll say that again. Genuine believers are capable of serious and radical falls from grace, but never a total and final fall. The question is not, do we fall? We all fall. We all sin, and we all blow it. Rather, the question is, when we do inevitably fall, does that mean that we've lost our salvation, and therefore there is no such thing as eternal security? And I believe the answer to that question is no. That is not what that means. We've probably all personally experienced a serious fall in the faith, a time or even a season where we absolutely blew it. And by the grace of God, we're still here.
Hallelujah.
Still believing, still progressing, still being sanctified by the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, we probably all know someone who has fallen or is currently engaged or in the midst of a fall. And perhaps they've abandoned the faith entirely and curse God. While some will return and be restored after a serious fall, as was the Apostle Peter after he denied Christ, others will not, such as Judas, because they never actually had faith. They made a false profession of faith, and they did not possess what they professed. When the heat comes, such a person will flee from their original position, resulting in what appears to be a total and final fall. In cases like this, I believe the Word of God teaches us very clearly that the conversion was not genuine in the first place. And this is illustrated to us in Jesus' parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and I'm not going to read it all right now. But in that parable, the seeds, there's four seeds, and they fall on different kinds of ground. The hard path, the hard ground of the path, the ground that's covered with rocks, the ground covered with thorns, and then the good soil. And in some of the cases, the seed germinates and sprouts up initially, but it's withered by the noonday sun, or it's choked out by the thorns. And as Jesus later explains in verses 18 through 23 of the exact same chapter, the parable refers to people and how they receive the word when it comes to them. Some receive the word and profess faith in Christ, but they don't endure when tribulation, persecution, or riches come their way. They fall away, and they reveal that they never truly had faith. They were not born again believers. In this parable, only one of the four is genuine. And we see this all over the place today, more now than any other time in history, and it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus warns us about this. He tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This was not written for the sake of unbelievers. It was written addressing professing Christians, those who profess faith in Christ but don't actually know him. They claim to be believers, but they aren't. They may honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Their faith isn't genuine. They haven't been born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they raised their hand or prayed a prayer at an evangelistic event, and they thought that that was it. They were deceived. They may have done an act, but they never truly knew Jesus. And lastly, before we move on, we see this fall or this separation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us." John is describing here the apostasy of people who had made a profession of faith, but who were never really converted. They weren't genuine believers. John says, "For if they had been born again, regenerate, Holy Spirit indwelled followers of Christ, they would have continued." Which brings me to point number two. If we are genuine believers, we will continue with the Lord and with each other. If we're genuine believers, we will continue with the Lord and with each other. Not we may continue. Not we might continue. We will. Absolute. Definitive. Guaranteed. The perseverance of the saints was bought at Calvary just as much as our justification and reconciliation to God was. Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Past tense. And yet, our glorification, the completion of our sanctification, is yet to come. We will be glorified and receive immortal, indestructible, glorified bodies at the end of this age upon the return of Christ. Yay. Amen. And yet, God tells us through Paul right here, he says, it's done. That's because it's sure. It's promised by God who cannot lie. It's guaranteed if we are genuine believers numbered among the elect. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." He chose us before time began, before the foundations of the world, before creation, before the fall, he chose us. And in his perfect timing, he drew us to himself. He opened our eyes, he softened our hearts of stone, quickened our dead spirits, and granted us the faith to believe. And then he saved us. you're a believer and a follower of Christ today, it is because God decided to save you long before you realized you needed to be saved. He didn't save you as a result or in response to you choosing him. He chose you. As Tozier once said, God is always previous. When your heart first swelled with joy over the forgiveness you found in the crucified and risen Christ, you didn't sway God to let you into his kingdom. You didn't convince him. You didn't earn your way. Your name was already in the book. We didn't do a thing. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the beauty of the gospel, family. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Amen. And yet, there are those who deny the divine sovereignty and providence of God and say, no, no, it can't be that simple. There must be more. And everyone I've ever heard that denies the divine election and sovereignty of God and the security that is found in him says this. Every one of them says this. I knew a guy. I knew a guy that I'm absolutely sure was born again. He did this, he did that. He was in the church, he served on the worship team. There was all sorts of fruit from his ministry and on and on. He's the real deal. And then he fell. And now perhaps he's an adamant atheist who violently opposes even the existence of God. They elevate experience over the Word of God. They claim to know what God says only he can know. Only God knows the heart. Only God knows if that person was born again, regenerate, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We can guess. We can evaluate to the best of our ability, but we cannot know their heart. Possible to evaluate ourselves to determine if we're in the faith. And we're even encouraged to do so, so that we will have security and confidence in our salvation. But we cannot do this infallibly for others. When we lay down our experiences and look at the whole counsel of God, this is what we see. We see that genuine, born-again believers who have been bought by the Lord Jesus cannot lose their salvation. They can fall. They can blow it. And they may even appear for a time to look no different than someone who isn't saved. But if their conversion was genuine, and if they're numbered among the elect, they can never fall completely and totally from the faith. Simply put, no one can undo what God has done. If this seeming apostasy describes a born-again believer, then God will eventually restore them, as he did with King David, the Apostle Peter, and countless others. And we know this because our Savior preserves us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." Family, he will finish what he starts. He will bring our salvation to completion. He does not justify us, begin to sanctify us, and then fail to complete our sanctification midway through. He doesn't change his mind and fail to see us all the way through to glorification in the end. This is his promise. And he cannot lie. We can take this to the bank. Hebrews 7:25. It says that he is also able to save to the uttermost, or to completely save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord is praying for you, for me. The God of the universe, creator, sustainer, and reconciler of all things, is interceding for us. It says he lives to make intercession for us. Always. How glorious is that? You've heard that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful. How about the prayers of Almighty God? His prayers certainly aren't ineffective, nor are they somehow not the will of God. Therefore, he will save his own completely. If we've put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we've been justified. And we are presently being sanctified, and we will be glorified in the future. In other words, we have been saved. We are being saved presently, and we will be saved in the future. Guaranteed. Bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that being said, the problem that people tend to run into is that Scripture is filled with commands to continue, commands to endure, to strive, persevere, hold on, bear fruit, and so on. Most often the words are endure and hold. And the point here is that we have a responsibility. We have a role to play. And let me be clear. We play no role at all in our justification. It was finished on the cross. Jesus took on the judgment and the wrath of God and settled his accounts with sinners who put their faith and their trust in him. We covered this last week. All Jesus. And were declared justified or not guilty before God the moment we received Christ. Praise God. Furthermore, we also have no role to play in our glorification. Christ will glorify us and give us glorified bodies at the resurrection. We play no role in either of these, and yet they are a part of salvation. The only part that we play, the only part that we have a responsibility in, is our sanctification. We work together in union with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and with the Holy Spirit to be continually more and more conformed into his image. This is where we partner and co-labor with the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. In no way do we earn our salvation through this. And in no way will we do this perfectly. We will do this very imperfectly. We will fail. We will fall. But the overall trajectory of our lives will be Christ. We're commanded to do this. We're called to do this. The Christian life is not one of passivity, where we pray a prayer and check the box and go on with our flesh-driven life. That would reveal that we do not truly know Christ. The Christian life is one of toil, suffering and hardship, tribulation, persecution, as we pursue God and his holiness for our lives. If this doesn't describe you as a Christian or your understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, someone lied to you. Someone lied to you. This difficult life, to say the least, is the promised gift of those who follow Christ. And there's a whole lot more that we could say here, but we just don't have time. And so if you want more on this piece of the puzzle, please, please, hear me. Go back to the sermon archive. Earlier just this year, I've preached extensively on five things. Number one, combating sin. Number two, the grace of God. Number three, pursuing holiness. Number four, battling sin, which, yes, was separate from combating sin. And lastly, spiritual maturity and the pursuit of it. Every one of these topics belongs in this piece of this sermon. But there's just no way to do that. And so if you just listen to those messages, or you just listen to the first half of today's message, you don't get the full picture. And so I encourage you to go back and review those, because they are essential, family. For now, I want to look at a verse in Hebrews before we touch on our Colossians verse. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. This, along with our Colossians verse, are just two of a couple dozen verses just like this. And so if you don't get anything else this morning, family, please get this. And the tense of these verbs are very, very, very important. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. That's a great statement. We have become partakers, partners, sharers in Christ, numbered among the elect, adopted into his family, united with him, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say we will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Like, the holding fast is, I gotta hold fast, because if I don't hold fast, I won't become someday, by some kind of merit of strong holding on, a partaker of Jesus. That's not what it says. It says we have become. It's already happened if you're holding fast, which means that holding fast is the work of being a sharer in Christ. Becoming a sharer of Christ by faith binds us together with Jesus, which is just another way of saying that our hope is secure and our salvation is bought and paid for already. We have become partakers and sharers, and the evidence and the proof of it is that we hold fast. We do not hold fast and then cause the relationship, namely salvation, to come about as a result. And so, family, let's look at our Colossians verse for this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And actually, I think I put on the handout, look at the full context, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice again what it does not say, family. It does not say that we will become reconciled if we continue. That's not what it says. Get that clear, family. This is so important. It does not say, okay, here's how to get saved. The way to get saved is working really hard and holding really fast. And if we continue, if we do a good enough job, we'll someday be reconciled to the Lord Jesus. That's not what it says. It says we have already been reconciled, as we talked about last week. It says that we're reconciled to Christ now. We can experience a saving relationship defined by reconciliation between us and God now. If in the future we continue grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that we heard. And what this means is that our reconciliation with Christ is made evident both to us and to others by our continuing in the faith. My continuing is not an independent, self-wrought, Brian Andrews-produced act. It's an Almighty God-produced act that is promised and guaranteed because I have already been reconciled with Christ. If you're holding fast this morning, if you're enduring and continuing, it is because God has done it. God has done it. Of all the marks of a genuine Christian presented in Scripture, none is more significant than the one Paul mentions here. People give evidence of truly being reconciled when they continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The Bible repeatedly testifies that those who are truly reconciled will continue in the faith. They will stumble. They will fall. They will fail. And they will continue imperfectly. But they will continue. In the parable of the seeds and the soils, Jesus describes those represented by the rocky soil as those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but have no firm root. They believe for a while, but when temptations come their way, they fall away. And by falling away, they give evidence that they were never truly saved to begin with. In John 8:31, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In John chapter 6, after hearing some difficult and challenging teachings from him, many of Jesus' so-called disciples withdrew and did not walk with him anymore. And by doing so, they gave evidence that they had never truly been his disciples. Perseverance is the hallmark of the true saint. When it comes to the divinely elected, genuinely converted, spirit-indwelled, regenerate believer in Christ who is sealed by the Holy Spirit and interceded for continuously by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no question whether or not their salvation is secure. They will persevere because the Lord Jesus will see them through. He will renew their mind. He will empower their will and bring to completion what he began. Samuel, let me conclude with this glorious passage again, Romans 8:29 and 30. For those God foreknew, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning for your patience, your steadfastness, and your faithfulness to us, all of which we don't deserve any of. We thank you that when we blow it, you leave the 99 to bring us back. You are holding and shepherding our very souls along this bumpy path of sanctification in this life, as we move from surety of justification on one end to surety of glorification on the other. Pray you would open our eyes to the fixedness and the certainty and the steadfastness and the surety of our salvation and position in you. I also pray in times of doubt that you would give us confidence, not confidence in us and our own abilities. There's no confidence to be found there. But Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence in the work that you have already done on the cross, the work that you have already done in our lives, the work that you're presently doing in our lives, and the work that you have promised to finish in our lives. Lord Jesus, you and you alone are able. You will finish what you begin, and we commit and entrust ourselves to you this morning. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.